Are you turning your Bible today to the Gospel of John, the first chapter? John's Gospel, the first chapter. And you'll be in verse 14.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the verse that I'd like to emphasize particularly is verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for the songs that we can sing about Thy Son and His greatness and His wonderfulness and what He means to us as a result of His work, that work that is continuous, not only as to the past, but as to the present and as to the future. And we ask Thee that Thou wilt enable us to see something of it this morning, and thus glorify Thee. God has known our hearts, God has known our particular needs, and so we ask to meet them. We ask Thee that this time will be spent profitably. We ask Thee that each one will be touched by that word. We ask Thee that Thou wilt clear our minds and hearts of anything that might be part of the great lie, and reveal to us through Thy word the truth, and impress us with it, that we might believe. We seek that Thou wilt speak to everyone here after Thine own purpose and heart, and we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now last week when I addressed you, I spoke to you about from Colossians and referred to the law and said that the Christian was not to keep the law. He was not under any obligation to the law. Referring, of course, to the law of Moses. And throughout the New Testament, whenever the word law is used, it's generally in respect to the law of Moses. In fact, I took the trouble to count them, if you're interested, 313 times it's mentioned. There are about three uses of the word law that have a relationship to Christians, but it's not talking about the law of Moses. And so this morning I'd like to deviate a little bit, and for the sake of one who asked me about it, who is not here this morning, I am preaching this sermon. Oh, that's why it is. And I'd like to talk to you about the law. Now, the law as a whole is referred to in Psalm 119 in various ways, like commandments and statutes and judgments, that the Jews broke down the law into three sections, and they called it the commandments, the ordinances, and the judgments, and they had very definite ideas as to what this meant. And so I'd like to just give it to you as a matter of knowledge that you can work on later and use. But the commandments are those that we call the Ten Commandments, and they're referred to in Exodus 20. And those were considered the commandments. And of course they had to do with moral government, the moral government of the children of Israel. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and whatever is involved in that, and of course their love for God, but in a moral, in a very real moral sense. And then there are the ordinances, and these had to do with the religious practices of the people. For instance, what offerings were they to offer? How were they to conduct themselves when they came into the tabernacle? What were the priests to do? And these were called the ordinances, and they're found in Exodus, if you're interested. 25 and the whole of that chapter through 31:18. And then the judgments were those that had to do with the social requirements of the people. Excuse me. They had to do with cleanliness, what they should do in regard to their conduct in this way, so that they knew they were different from the heathen. The heathen were so unclean in their practices in every way. And the Jew was a people that was set apart to God, and consequently, of course, He gave them those laws of cleanliness. And so, they're involved under the judgment. So you can break them down that way, if you will, and that's the way they broke them down. Commandments, ordinances, and judgments. And they were found in Exodus, the latter 21, and that went right through chapter 23. There are quite a few of them. This was in regard to those social requirements. How do I conduct myself with my fellow man in regard to physical cleanliness, in regard to their relationships of borrowing and lending, and all this was involved in that. Now, in the fifth chapter of Romans, let's turn to that because it is an important section. Romans 5, I don't want to have to have you turn too much, but I'd like to give authority for what I say and the authority of Scripture. Notice in Romans 5:13 what it says. It's rather interesting. For until the law, that's the law of the Old Testament now, once again, this is one of the references, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, just quickly, it was wrong for a man to kill another, and when Cain slew Abel, that was sin. But did you notice that Cain was not slain for having killed his brother? And there was no law that said, thou shalt not murder. There was no law that said if you kill a man, then your life has to be taken. And so consequently, we have that, for until the law of sin was in the world, because it was sin for him to kill his brother, that was wrong. It was absolutely wrong in God's sight. But of course, sin is not imputed when there is no law. There was no imputation because of it. Now this is the way it was governed by God. He said, I know what you have done. I hold you accountable, but you are not held accountable for men, before men, so that they will take any sort of punitive action against you. And so there was no law that was given them in this regard. Now turn over to Galatians 3 and see another interesting thing, and then we'll sum it up so that we have understanding of what I was being said. The third chapter in the 19th verse. Wherefore then serveth the law, this is verse 19, it was added because of transgression until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hands of the mediator. Now, it was added because, the idea is because of the transgressions. Because of their transgressions are to show the transgressions. This is the idea that is had in this thing. That God wanted to show that there was transgression. Now, there are some things, I don't know if you remember the origin of Coca-Cola, but Coca-Cola actually had cocaine in it. When the druggist made it up originally, it was very well accepted because people got a kick out of it, and I mean a kick, because they actually put cocaine in the drink, and that's where it got its name, Coca-Cola. Of course, now, and since then, that's been outlawed, as you know, and it's against the rules of our nation to have such things and participate in it, save for the medical profession. Before it was against the law, it had an evil effect. When Coke, the trade name on the street, is purchased and snuffed, well, it eats through the membranes of the nose. It has a very detrimental effect. Of course, in any quantity of use it has it, or any repetition of its use, it has a detrimental effect to the body. And that's why it was outlawed by our government in Coca-Cola, so they just went to the flavor and so forth. Now, it was wrong, and it had a detrimental effect. It was wronging against the person's body to take it, and, of course, had a detrimental effect. But there was no law against it. As soon as there was a law against it, then there became in a transgression that said, you are transgressing something that has been established. Now, it was wrong before, but now it is wrong because the law says it is wrong, and there's a penalty attached. And God said there was sin in the world that was detrimental to mankind, but it didn't become a transgression until a law says, thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt do this, and then it took the form of transgression. And so God introduced his law to make it to have the effect of being a transgression, stepping over of the line. The line was drawn and God said, don't step over it. The man steps over it and says, I will lie. God says, you've transgressed my law. And then, of course, man became guilty. Now, the law was, even as we have in verse 19, just notice it as a matter of interest. It says it was added because of transgressions, or to provoke transgressions, another translation will give, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it, that is, the law, was ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator. Now the mediator, of course, was Moses. He stood between God and man in that sense. But God gave it to angels first, who in turn gave it to Moses, who in turn gave it to the people. This was the pattern that was established here, and it is a matter of interest. You can see that. But then to go on, today and in our visitation from door to door, we've come across people who say that they think they're going to heaven, and so we ask them why they think they're going to heaven, and they say, well, because we're taught to keep the law. And they refer, of course, to the Ten Commandments, and they set that up as a criteria for judgment. Even those who are sometimes believers are taught in their church that as believers they are to keep the law. But when we examine what the Scripture says, this is, of course, quite contrary to what God says. And I'd like you to see some verses that will point this out. Look at Galatians 3, if you will, please, first of all. Again, in verse 21. Notice that God is saying that the law cannot merit salvation, and he says it indirectly several ways and directly in other ways. But notice this verse, first of all. Galatians 3:21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Now notice, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now he says the law is not against God's promises, that there is such a thing as eternal life, that there is such a thing as the Spirit of God coming into a person who believes on his Son. The law is not against that. But he's saying the law itself couldn't do the job. And he said, if there could have been a law given that would have brought it, well, God would have given it. If he could have given righteousness by the law, if he could have given salvation by the law, he would have done that. But he's saying there's no law that he could give that would give life. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by that law. But he says it just doesn't work that way. One cannot attain to righteousness by the law. Now go back to the second chapter of the same book and look at verse 21 and see again why the law does not save. It is negative in a very real sense against salvation. 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because he is talking about God's grace. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. He says, now, first of all, there couldn't be a law that would bring righteousness. And secondly, if a law could have been given that would have given righteousness, then why should the Lord Jesus Christ die that men might be made righteous, that they might be forgiven of their sins and that righteousness might be imputed to them? And so his argument in this particular passage is against that idea that there could be a law given and that if such a law were given, then Christ died in vain. Or even if the law of the Ten Commandments would have helped, Christ died in vain. He paid the penalty of the broken law for nothing. Go now to Romans, please, if you will, and observe the 10th chapter and see how clearly it is stated here. So that a man not need to err in saying, well, we have to keep the law to be saved or to keep being saved, as some say it is required. You have to keep the Ten Commandments or you'll be lost. And so in Romans 10, the Spirit of God once again tells us, first verse, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, that was true of the Jew, and it's true of some Jews today that they have a great zeal for God, but it's not according to the knowledge that they should have in relationship to God. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They say, in view of the fact, he's saying here that in view of the fact that they're ignorant of what is truly God's righteousness, they go about to establish or make their own righteousness. They're going to be righteous, they say, and we'll do it by our zeal for God. But he says, you don't understand. In so doing, you haven't submitted yourselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, this is full of meaning, but just let me point out one thing. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's saying Christ put an end to the law, and to the end of seeking righteousness through the law. And we say, how did he do it? All right, now notice. The law demanded, and it is irrevocable. God's law is absolutely irrevocable. When God establishes something, it is established forever. So when he says the wages of sin is death, or cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, that has never changed. So the law places that curse and that condemnation on man. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in, and he puts an end to that demand by paying its penalty. So he takes the sin of mankind upon himself. He pays the curse that it was against the man and the wages of sin, which is death. And that law has nothing more to do with those human beings who come under what Christ has done. So he puts an end to the law, and he does it righteously. You see, he satisfies God. God says, I'm satisfied. Somebody else paid the debt. Those who believe on him who receive him don't have to pay, because as that song that we sing so often says, God will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God's not going to say, so Christ died and paid the debt, now you come along and you pay the debt too. He says, no, I'm satisfied with that work of Christ. But it's more than that, because not only does he forgive sin, which is a tremendous thing, and forgive its penalty, what he forgives is its penalty, really. You see, when we say God forgives sin, we're saying God forgives sin's penalty, so that it's no longer against us, and he won't charge us with it. But he also imputes to us righteousness. And God says, I leave you not just with your sins gone and forgiven, but I give to you my own righteousness. And when you receive Christ, I impute to you righteousness, my righteousness. Now you stand before me forgiven, righteous, and therefore justified. Now the Jews are ignorant of this fact. And so they, being ignorant of the fact that God wants to make them righteousness by faith in Christ, they go about to seek to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. And when any person comes along and says, I will keep the law to be saved, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. And God says, you may have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Because Christ is the end of the law. He put an end to its demand for righteousness to everyone that believes. Clear, right? All right, so that's what is happening then. Now, the law was not made to either to save a person, to bring salvation to a person, as we've already had, nor is it to guide in the believer's life as to his conduct. Now, that shocks some people, but would you turn, please, if you will, to, let's see, 1 Timothy would be a very good one and very blunt. Paul, in writing here, is very, very blunt. And I suppose just to jar one into correct thinking. Now, this is the reason it is not, and it's negative in a sense, saying it is not this way. 1 Timothy 1, in verse 7, says that there are some who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm, which is abrupt language, right? He's saying they don't even know what they're talking about. But verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now there's a lawful use of the law. Now he's going to explain one of the lawful uses of the law, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So if a Christian says, well, I'm going to keep the law, he says, well, it wasn't made for you. In Christ you're righteous. Now if you are this type of person, then it's made for you. Watch. But for the lawless, and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, all right, are we this kind of an individual? Then the law is made for us. This is what I'm saying. Clear, isn't it? That's what the law is made for. And the reason it's given this way is to do one of two things. One, it brings a government to men. And it brings men under a jurisdiction of God, God as the governor of the moral universe. And he, as that great one, says men need to be controlled. So I will give a law that threatens them. And that's what it is, in a sense. Or warns them, I suppose you could say. But anyhow, it dictates to them the way they should conduct themselves. And this law, incidentally, is written on the heart of every man, whether he be a Jew or whether he be a Gentile. So that throughout the world, it is wrong to kill another man. It is wrong to commit adultery. It is wrong to steal. Now, different societies treat them differently, but nevertheless, this is true. Now, it's quite obvious that people know this because they hate to have anybody to steal from them. They don't want to be murdered, you know, and it's written on their hearts. And God says, I give this to you that it might give a criteria for judgment as to how you should act. Now, you see, as soon as men say, well, everything is relative, then there is no law. There is no concrete law. And then we say, well, how do we arrive at what is right and wrong? Well, what does society accept? And where in homosexuality, the practice of it was and is in our law books against the laws of our state and our nation, so that a man was thrown a few years ago into jail if he was caught in the act. And in the army, they would be dishonorably discharged for such conduct. Today, it's just another lifestyle because there is no concrete order to law. Not recognizing God's law, then they say, well, what do men say? Well, men say, don't be too hard on these people. It's just their lifestyle. And so they accept that which goes. And this is the way it goes along with murder or other things. And it's going to, of course, get worse and worse. Because men will not accept the concrete facts of God's law that are established, and he says, this is the way it is. They say, that's not the way it is, then they go to something else. And, of course, it deviates from the truth. But God gave it to govern men. Now, it's not saying that men submitted to it, but nevertheless, he gave it to govern them. Now, the other reason that it was given is found in Romans 3, and let's take a quick look there. Romans, the third chapter. And we'll see one other use of the law that God makes. Just briefly, excuse me, long passage. Look at verse 19. And this, again, is very, very clear. Now, we know that what things soever the law doth, it doth to them who are under the law. For what reason? Three. That every mouth may be stopped. I cannot say before God, I have kept the law. It stops my mouth. Two, and all the world may become guilty before God. God can subject me to judgment. I am guilty. I don't break the law. So I say, I am guilty. I'm guilty before God. The third reason is found in the 21st. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Clear, isn't it? That no one can be just made just in God's sight. And why? Third reason for the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It teaches me what sin is. So three reasons here that God gives for giving the law. And the other one, of course, was to control men. Now go over to the 8th chapter. And notice in verse 3 that even in the believer's life, and this is one reason he's not under the law, it doesn't work. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do anything because it's made weak through the flesh. The law is not weak. The law is strong. It's perfect. It's holy. It's good. But a man says, I will keep it, and he tries to keep it, and he fails. And God says, there's nothing wrong with the law. The wrongness is with you. You can't do it. And so the believer, when the believer, a person receives Christ as a Savior, of course, he's given a new nature, and that new nature's desire to live for God. He's given the Spirit of God so that he can produce those things that please God. But as soon as he says, I am a man, I will set my chin. From here on out, I'm not going to do so-and-so. As soon as he does that, he brings into play the same thing that he was before he was saved, the flesh. And he fails because it is weak through the flesh. We cannot keep it. And we might as well learn it. And it takes God so long for us to learn this as believers. We say, yeah, but you ought to be this. I mean, after all, you're a man, aren't you? You ought to do this. We can't do it. And it's not always the law of the Ten Commandments, because what we do, we set up laws in our own mind. We say, I will not get mad at my wife. Then I get mad at my wife. I have established for myself a law. And it doesn't matter whether we imagine the law and create one or we go back to the law of the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. We will fail to do it because of the weakness of our flesh. And if you don't believe it, try it. I know you know it. But it's so true. We cannot do it. We bring the flesh into action. Now, from the positive standpoint, I'd like you to see something else. Look at Romans 6:14 and see what God establishes for us as believers and how he does it. 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, observe. First of all, he says in the beginning of the chapter, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And God says, "No, because you're dead to it." One reason we don't do it is because we're dead to it. But the second reason that he gives is here in verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, it shall not control you, it shall not dominate you, for ye are not under the law." But what are we under? We're under grace. You see what he's saying? I can see what he's saying. So he says we're not under the law, any longer under the law. Now go over to chapter 7 and he'll show us why we're not under the law. Why we are not. Beginning with verse 1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And so, law has dominion over a man, and we even know this in regard to income tax and taxes. We say the only way to get out of it is to die. Well, that's true. The law can't come after you when you're dead, and that's simply what he's saying here. The law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. And then he gives this particular example, which was from the Old Testament, of course, and it's true today. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband as long as she liveth, until death do us part," we have in the marriage ceremony. "But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She is no longer bound to him by that law. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no longer adulterous, though she be married to another man, for the simple reason that death has taken place, and the law does not hold that individual bound any longer." Now, the application. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Enough. If we read no farther, we could understand. He's saying, if you're dead, then you're free from the law. Since you have died with Christ, then obviously you're free from the law. That's what he's saying. That, now he turns to the positive, "ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto Christ." Having died, he says, you're free to marry. And the relationship, of course, is to Jesus Christ. So, he's saying, why am I free from the law? Because I am dead to that law. I don't have to keep that law. All right, now to take it just a little further in your thinking. In the 8th chapter, now just move over to Romans 8 and see how this idea of being in Christ, of being married to another, of having a relationship to Jesus Christ now through salvation, "for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And of course that's taking the ultimate. He's saying now, in view of the fact that you have died to the law and have a new relationship to Christ Jesus, the Spirit that is now indwelling you, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, who is in you, the Spirit of God, has made you free from the law of sin and death. The law, as it was applied to the individual, say, it's applied to me. The law is applied to me. It says, thou shalt not lie, so I lie. So it results in sin, and it results in death, and I'm under the law of sin and death. And as long as I try to keep that law and say, I will do that, I will do it, he says, you are subject then to sin, and the wages of sin is death. Now that doesn't mean it means the result of my action in as a Christian will cause that moment to be lost for eternity for God in the sense that we're using it here. But the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now the best way to demonstrate that I know, perhaps, is, well, there are several things, but I'll give you one. My arm hangs down because the law of gravity pulls against it, and as soon as I relax, my arm automatically drops. I am subject to the law of gravity. But there's a higher law that is in my body. And the higher law is the life that is in me as an individual. And so as soon as that is brought into effect and exercised, it defies the law of gravity, so I'm not subject to the law of gravity. I hold my hand up. And the law of gravity has nothing to do with that. I defy it because of the life that is in me. God says, now, the law of sin and death, and as it's exemplified in the law of Moses, when it's brought to bear against you, that would condemn you if you sought to keep it, because you can't keep it. Even as a believer, you cannot keep it. But the thing that will set you free from it is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what is he saying? He's saying, you yield to the Spirit of God as a believer. And if you yield to him, you know what's going to happen? You will produce the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. The very thing I want. Self-control. Well, whose fruit is it? It's the Spirit of God. How do I have it? Yielding to him. Just as the life in me makes this hand to lift. The hand is yielded to the life within me. And I am successful in defying the law of gravity. As soon as I yield to the Spirit of God, he will so move me in my life that I will defy that law that binds me and causes me to come under the law of sin and death. This is the principle. And when we can see that, then we see how the Christian is not under the law, he's above the law. Now, as soon as we say that, then the question that was asked me last time was, don't we have to keep the laws of the land? Well, obviously we do. But you see, God has commanded that. Now, in the New Testament, whenever God wants us to do anything, he gives it to us as a commandment, and it's referred to as a commandment. It's not referred to as a law, except on three occasions, and then it's not referring to the law of the Old Testament, but it's referring to the law of Christ, in Christ. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 9, and let me just give you an example. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verse 21. And you'll understand. 1 Corinthians 9. Not verse 21. Verse 31 is good. Wherefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense either to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they should be saved. Now, I'm missing something here. Just a second. I have the wrong chapter. No wonder. Okay. Verse 20 of chapter 9. I gave you 10. I was reading 10. And I'm sure you couldn't find it. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, are lawless, as without law. Notice now what he says about himself. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Twice it's used, but it's not used as in reference to the Old Testament. It's referring to the law that God has established for the believer and for that is, of course, pleasing to Christ. Now, these laws that God gives us as believers are never called law, except, I say, it's referred to here as being under the law to God and not without law to Christ. But it's never called the law, only in this reference. And when he gives it, he will give it as a command. This commandment, said the Lord Jesus Christ, give I unto you, that you love one another. All right, now he calls it command. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he refers to it as commandment. He does not refer to it as law. And if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that that is true. That it is never used as law to the Christian, except these two occasions, and them not referring, of course, to the law of Moses, but rather to the law that God gives as his commandment. Now, as soon as he does that, then he gives the ability to do it. But it is acquired by two things. It's by grace and it's by the Spirit of God. For example, the law said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not lie. God gives it as a new commandment in the New Testament, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. He doesn't say the Old Testament says thou shalt not lie, Christian don't lie. He says simply in the course of his dictates to the Christian, his command, lie not one to another. Now, as soon as he gives that command, then he will give the grace to do it. That grace is available to do that very thing. And when opportunity comes for me to lie, that verse will come to my mind, and I say, I can't lie. Lord, give me grace not to lie. Now, if I say, I will not lie, I'm going to fall sooner or later. I'll do it. And if you don't believe it, try. But if you say to the Lord, Lord, give me grace not to lie, at that moment he will give you grace. And in that grace, there's a yieldedness to the Spirit of God. Because you're saying, I am not doing this. Lord, I want you to do it through me. And that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will enable you to say, I'm sorry, I can't lie. I'm a Christian. And that's the way it works. And then who gets the glory? Do I say, what a character I am. I had a chance to lie and I didn't lie. We say, what a God I have. When he gives me a command, he gives me the ability not to do it. Do what he doesn't want me to do. And by his grace, I was able to say to my boss, I can't tell him you're not in because you are in. And I don't want to lie. Now this is the way it works. And it will work because though the Christian is not under the law, yet he is subject to Christ and to his commandments. And God says, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will enable you to overcome the law of sin and death. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee once again for thy word, for the clarity of it, and for the practicalness of it. And we ask thee that we as thy people might call on thee for grace as we have need to do those things that please thee. We just seek this. Bless thy word to each one of us. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.